come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum, and this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the Radical Truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. Well, we are back from the Netherlands, and our ministry there was wonderful. They wanted to keep us, but until the Lord tells us to move to the Netherlands, you will have to put up with us in the U.S. It is a tremendous joy to be loved, and the brothers and sisters in Christ in the Netherlands freely showed us their love and made it very easy for us to love them in return. Last week we finished studying the fourth chapter, 1 Peter, which marked the end of Peter's thought to that point, and makes the fifth chapter the beginning of some new ones. I want to read the first four verses of chapter 5. To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. Peter's new train of thought begins with some admonishments to pastors and church leaders. He moves on from there to command younger men to be submissive to their leaders, and he then expresses the necessity of humility. Peter then touches on a couple of facts about our adversary, the devil, and then closes the letter with some final points. We will now turn our attention to what Peter has to say to church elders, and the logical place to begin is to learn what Peter meant by an elder. Scanning through the various versions of the Bible I have, it was easy to see that most of them translated the Greek word as elder. One interpreted the word as presbyter and another as church leaders. The Greek word for elder is where we get the word presbyter, which in the primitive church was a leader or teacher. After the primitive church era, the word eventually came to mean priest or a position in the hierarchy of a denomination or local church. In one sense, what the word has come to mean is irrelevant. What really matters is what Peter meant by an elder or presbyter. According to Thayer and Strong's Concordance, the word can refer to an elder as in relation to age. In this sense, an elder would literally refer to an older man. Among the ancient Jews, a presbyter or elder was a position of high rank that referred to members of the ruling council of Israel called the Sanhedrin. The word came to be used in this way because the members of the Sanhedrin were comprised of older men. In its ancient secular use, it referred to someone that managed public affairs or administered justice. In the early church, a presbyter was a man that presided over a local church, so we could think of him as a pastor. According to Thayer, bishop, elder, and presbyter are used interchangeably and referred to the work of a shepherd or a pastor. 2,000 years ago, people loved to be called by titles, and we are no different today. As we look at the titles people are called in Scripture, it is important that we do not go beyond what they teach. From the definition and application of the word for elder or presbyter, we see that he was an older man in relation to spiritual maturity, and that he had the charge of leading a local congregation. Today we would call him a pastor, since that is the function Peter plainly applies to the word. Some denominations have erroneously chose to use the word as a reference to a priest, but that is not what the word means, nor what it was ever intended to mean. The Old Testament model of the priesthood was done away in Christ, and from that point on, we have the priesthood of all believers and not a formal position of a priest. The formal position of a priest is completely derived from the Old Testament, and most specifically, from the Mosaic Law. I do not believe that there's any place for a formal priesthood in the New Testament church, since there's absolutely nothing of substance that supports its existence. There is no place in Scripture that limits the giving and blessing of communion to an elite group of people. And there's absolutely no place in Scripture where a person possesses some magical power to transform bread into the actual body of Christ and wine into his literal blood. This is heresy, and it is a gross abuse of Scripture. The priesthood of all believers does away with the Old Testament model, and any church that returns to that model has forsaken the New Testament teaching on salvation by grace. Through grace, we have equal access to God, which is one of the wonderful benefits of the priesthood of all believers. Before I move on, I want to make an interesting point. Some people have tried to say that the New Testament has a particular form of government that every church should adopt, but that is just not the case. It was the infinite genius of God that purposely didn't establish a clear form of church government in the New Testament. Otherwise, we would have gotten so rigid that the church would be limited in ministering to people of other cultures. The fluid nature of church government in the Scriptures teaches that the church can enter into a culture and not be broken or destroyed by the government of that land. This allows the church to adapt to the culture as to its form of government, but not its morals and service to God. In this section of Scripture, Peter called himself a fellow elder and not an apostle. This is the only time the Greek word for fellow presbyter is used in Scripture. Peter probably used this word because he did not want to exploit his position as an apostle by forcing or manipulating the people to submit to his teaching. If he had done that, it could have possibly produced the opposite effect he was wanting by causing them to rise up in rebellion against him. Through an act of true humility, Peter lowered himself and elevated the elders he was addressing so that they would embrace what he had to say. It is far easier to follow a humble man than one that is arrogant and full of self. Peter presented a very good example of wise leadership by helping the people obey the will of God rather than provoking their rebellion. Arrogance in leadership is thoroughly repugnant to the Lord and to all those who have the mind of Christ. Arrogance is even repugnant to the arrogant, and pride is divisive among the proud. The church needs to see once again that pride is always detrimental to the growth of the kingdom of God. When pride is in the church, and especially in the church leadership, the world sees it and is repulsed by it. To our great shame, we have taken some of the most arrogant and greedy men and women and exalted them to spotlight positions in the church. They do not bring glory to God, but disgrace Christ before a watching world. We are in desperate need of church leaders that are striving to be like the meek and lowly Jesus rather than mimicking the arrogance of the devil. Is it that we fail to understand where pride came from and how it is thoroughly interwoven into the fallen human race? Have we grown spiritually blind that we can no longer see the ugly, evil nature of pride? The first sin ever committed was pride, and that pride turned an archangel into Satan. With a knowledge of such truth, why would we want Satan-inspired pride in our lives, church, pastors, and leaders? To help compel his readers to obey what he was teaching, Peter did present one of his ministerial credentials at this point. He reassured them that he was an eyewitness of Christ's sufferings. Being an eyewitness gave him firsthand authority, which held a lot of clout in his day and still does in ours. He was not teaching what he learned from others about Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension, but what he saw with his own eyes and learned directly from the Savior. In Peter's very next statement, he goes right back to affirming the elders by stating that he will also share with them in the glory that is to be revealed. You do not see arrogance, self-exaltation in Peter, but the strength and beauty of true humility. This was the model he saw lived out through Jesus, and if anyone had the right to be proud, it was the Lord. If Jesus declared his infinite power and wisdom, he would not be boasting, since that would be the absolute truth. And if he declared that there was no one else like him in all of creation, it would have been sheer fact, because there has never been, nor will there ever be another man that was also 100% God. For all the rest of humanity, such statements would be bold-faced lies or the arrogant boasting of the self-deceived or the ravings of a madman. Yet when we look at Jesus, we see the perfection of humility and the beauty and the power of meekness. How has the church fallen so far from the biblical standard, which is to be like Jesus? Why do we tolerate the arrogance of the supposed superstar preachers and Christian celebrities when so many of them are oozing with pride and reeking with being full of self? Their characters are contrary to Christ and all he has commanded us to be. But let's move on. What does Peter mean by his statement of the glory that will be revealed? Some theologians and commentators believe that Peter is making a reference to Christ's second coming.
Peter used this phraseology in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. In this sense, the King James translated it in such a way as to make a clear reference to the second coming of Christ. Yet in the 5th chapter in verse 2, I think Peter is speaking about something that was nearer to him than Christ's second coming. He was making a reference to his death that he knew was drawing near. This is how the majority of commentators view Peter's statement. Paul said it this way in Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The glory both Peter and Paul are referring to is that which comes through the power of Christ's resurrection that will raise us up and cause us to live forever in the glories of his holy presence. No matter which approach we take, the end is the same. One day, all those who have trusted in Jesus and proved that trust by living as a true disciple of Christ will know the joy of living in the glory of his presence forever and ever. Such a desire to dwell forever in the eternal glory of God should produce in us actions that prove our desire is real. We now come to some of Peter's teaching on church leadership. In verse 2, we can see that he is equating an elder with the work of a pastor because he commanded them to be shepherds. He said, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. The King James reads, feed the flock of God which is among you. The Greek word the King James translated as feed means a shepherd, which is how the NIV translated it. And that translation gives a good feel for what Peter is striving to convey. To be a pastor church leader means that they are to feed and care for the flock that is entrusted to them, which is a huge responsibility since they will answer to the Lord for how they have treated and cared for his flock. The word feed would probably have a significant meaning to Peter because that is what the Lord commanded him to do after the Lord confronted him in John chapter 21 about his betrayal. In the 15th verse we read, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. I am not going to get deep into the account of our Lord confronting Peter other than to point out that after each question Jesus asked Peter, he responded to Peter's answer with a command associated with the pastoral call. The first command Jesus gave Peter was to feed the lambs, which could refer to either children or to those who are newly converted. Either way, there is a great need of being tender, patient, and merciful with those who are young, both naturally and spiritually, since you cannot care for children or new converts the same way you care for older sheep. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, the Lord reveals his heart as chief shepherd, which is the ultimate and perfect example for all those who are called to the pastoral ministry. The verse reads, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. This clearly shows a tender way that the young in age and faith are to be treated. We see in this verse the true heart of a shepherd. A real shepherd carries the lambs close to his heart, which obviously means that they must love the sheep with a sacrificial love like Jesus loved and gave himself up for us. The next command Jesus gave the apostle was, feed my sheep, which refers to the care that is necessary for the health and well-being of adult sheep. Finally, Jesus commanded Peter a second time to feed my lambs. The point I want to make is that the Lord was placing on Peter the calling, privilege, and obligation to take care of the sheep that would be entrusted to his care. At this point, there's no escape. When the calling comes, either we obey the command or rebel against it. Actually, we have no say over the calling the Lord places upon our lives, period. He has the right as God and Redeemer, and as the head of the church he purchased with his own blood to command his people, and they are absolutely obligated to obey him. The only way we have a say in the matter is whether we will obey his command and calling or rebel against it. To refuse to shepherd the sheep when he calls us is to be in open rebellion against the Lord. And it is no less rebellion to neglect the care of the sheep or to abuse them. If we have any degree of real understanding about the nature of God, we should know that to harm the Lord's sheep in any way is a very, very dangerous thing to do. I fear for many pastors and church leaders who have abused God's flock, whether through manipulating them so that they can get rich or to beguile and dupe them for some other selfish or devilish reason. The judgment for unfaithful pastors will be great, and they should tremble over its implications. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel in chapter 34, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not care for the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. This prophecy speaks to the church today, and the judgment the Lord declared will fall on a great many pastors and leaders. The Lord pronounced woe against every unfaithful pastor, and that should cause them to tremble, for it is a word of doom, judgment, and wrath. These unfaithful shepherds feed themselves and not God's flock. They are actually fattening themselves up for the day of slaughter. Like the rich man in the story of Lazarus, they will taste the horrors of hell since they feed themselves with food, wealth, and ease at the expense of those they should have cared for. Every preacher that has manipulated the sheep to get money will answer for the abuse they heaped upon the poor and the widows and the lambs. The Lord further spoke to Ezekiel, saying, because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths and it will no longer be food for them. The picture of the sheep being in the mouths of the shepherds reveals that they had somehow turned from being shepherds into wolves that were devouring God's flock. So the Lord said, I will rescue them. And part of the rescuing is the judgment that will befall the unfaithful shepherds. What a tragic statement that the Lord would have to rescue his sheep from the very ones he sent to take care of them. The shepherds were devouring the sheep rather than caring for them, and this is a sad and terrible thing. The abuse God's sheep suffer is not always associated with the financial gain of greedy preachers. The sheep can also be abused for the purpose of building a preacher's prestige, or to pad his retirement, or to make himself acceptable to the denomination, or to advance false doctrines, and the list goes on and on. Those shepherds that do not preach the truth, but give God's sheep a watered-down gospel that cannot save them, is to abuse the sheep just as much as those who exploit them for financial gain. It is the shepherd's responsibility to feed the flock the spiritual food the Lord has provided and not to replace it with the overprocessed garbage food of cheap grace and the prosperity heresies, just to name two. John Anderson made this simple yet profound point. The lawyer's mistakes go to jail. The doctor's mistakes go to the cemetery. But the minister's mistakes go to hell. And that's a serious thing to understand. Now, I want to bring a little balance to what I'm saying by pointing out that many pastors have been severely abused by rebellious sheep. Dr. Mark Rutland made the point, sheep can bite. In fact, they can knock a pastor down, stomp on him, and drag him into the bushes for dead. I can almost hear the amens from pastors that have horribly suffered abuse from the sheep. At times, pastors are not suffering abuse from sheep, but from goats that have gotten themselves into a position of influence in the local church. You cannot shepherd goats because they have either never been a sheep or they were once a sheep that have reverted back to being goats. Either way, those that abuse pastors will surely answer to God for it. People cannot abuse the Lord's shepherds and remain innocent. Their guilt will come upon them if they do not repent. Now, I do admit that there are bad pastors out there, but there are also many very good ones and everything in between. When you look at David, who was forced to flee for his life from King Saul, he had two opportunities to kill the king. But he refused to touch the man God raised up as king, no matter how bad a king he was. I believe I have made my point clear enough so that I can move on with what Peter is further teaching. If we want to understand how a spiritual shepherd should discharge his duties, then the best place to start is by looking at Jesus, who is the chief shepherd. In John chapter 10, Jesus talks about sheep and shepherds. Of the sheep, he said in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Jesus knows us perfectly because he is the God that knows everything. Those that belong to Jesus know him in a real and tangible way. They have stopped living like the goats of this world to begin living like sheep that belong to the Lord's heavenly fold. Jesus clarified what it means that his sheep authentically know him by stating in verse 27, My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. Good and true sheep know the Savior's voice and will follow him wherever he leads. Goats do not know the chief shepherd, therefore they do not follow him. They follow their own wicked heart, mind, and carnal appetites to their own ruin. The difficult nature of the pastoral calling can be seen in what Jesus said in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is the only true good shepherd. For any person to be a good shepherd, they must become like Jesus. How did Jesus say that we could recognize him as the good shepherd? That he would lay down his life for the sheep. No man or woman will ever be a good shepherd if they refuse to lay down their life for the sheep like Jesus did for us. Self-love, selfishness, and selfish agendas will always cause pastors and church leaders to turn the ministry into an occupation that advances personal ambitions. At the core of the pastoral calling is the absolute necessity to develop a selfless, Christ-like character. To be good under-shepherds, we must be like Jesus, and the more like Jesus that pastors and leaders become, the more effective their ministry as shepherds will be. It is not the size of the church that proves whether or not a pastor is good or bad, but the health and life of the sheep. You can have a megachurch that is full of goats and sick sheep, which proves that the pastor is an absolute failure. Or you can have a pastor of a small church that, according to God, is an excellent shepherd because the sheep and lambs are healthy and growing. When an under-shepherd has learned how to lay down his life for the sheep like Jesus did, then you will see the life of Christ flowing through that pastor to the sheep. Peter lovingly puts these shepherds in their rightful place by stating that the flock is not theirs, but belongs to another. This clearly tells us that the shepherds are not the owners of the sheep, but only under-shepherds or caretakers of the sheep that belong to God. Every under-shepherd will give an account to the chief shepherd for how they handled the sheep that were entrusted to their care. People may, for ease of communication, say that they attend Pastor Mike's church or Pastor Paul's church, yet we know that it is not their church but Christ. In John chapter 10, the Lord made this interesting point in verses 12 and 13. The hired man is not the shepherd who owns a sheep. So when he sees a wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. After reading those two verses, there is a very important question that needs to be asked of pastors and church leaders. Are you a hireling or a true shepherd? Hirelings shepherd another man's flock for selfish reasons, while a true shepherd has the heart of the chief shepherd and loves the sheep and will lay down their lives for the sheep. Any selfish motivation for being a pastor or leader turns them into hirelings that only do what they do for personal profit, whether it is monetary gain or to feed one's own ego and feelings of self-worth. I want to close out today's lesson with Peter's next point, where he stated that the elders are to serve as overseers. The Greek word means to oversee and, by implication, to be aware of or to look diligently after or to take the oversight of. From the root of this word, we get the word episcopal. The word is only used in one other place in the New Testament, and that is in Hebrews 12:15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Here the King James Version translated the word as looking diligently, which means that a pastor or overseer is to diligently look after God's flock for their eternal and temporal well-being. To be able to effectively pastor others, all pastors and leaders must be diligent in maintaining a healthy spiritual and devotional life of their own, or they will not have anything of value to give God's flock. For a pastor to not get the manna from heaven to feed the Lord's sheep is to abuse them in a different way. Pastors and leaders can only give to others what they themselves possess, and they cannot take others further than what they have spiritually gone themselves. When all you get from the pulpit and leadership are shallow messages, you can know for sure that the shallow faith they present is the shallow faith that defines their own spiritual life. Dead men cannot give life to others because they do not have life in themselves. All they can give to others is death and barrenness. This is why I often say on this podcast that if you are in a dead church, you need to get out of it as fast as possible. If you sit under the leadership of a dead pastor, all that pastor can give you is a death that spiritually defines him or her. You cannot take in spiritual death from a spiritually dead pastor and stay alive spiritually yourself. This is why those that want the true life that only comes through Christ should flee the dead churches, or the spiritual death of the pastor in the church will eventually kill them. In our day and age, an on-fire church can be very hard to find because it is very hard to find on-fire pastors. For a pastor to be on fire, he must first have a holy fire burning in his bones for God. Only then will he have a holy fire to give anyone else. For the pastor and church leadership to give life to others, they must have the life of Christ burning in them. And to do that, they must have a vibrant life of prayer and a passionate pursuit of holiness because they love Jesus supremely. E.M. Bounds stated it like this: "The preacher who is not constantly growing in grace and growing in the intensity of his desires after God will rarely advance his people to any spiritual depths or spiritual heights. The one condition of helping other people near to God is to have a growing nearness to him ourselves. In these last days, it is imperative that we keep the fire burning in our hearts so that we can be like the wise virgins of Matthew 25 that were watching and waiting in excited anticipation for the Lord's return. To be left outside of the wedding feast because we did not keep our lamps burning brightly is the epitome of foolishness, and the end result is hell. At any moment, the archangel could blow the trumpet at the Lord's command, and the heavens will split wide open to welcome home the saints and to usher in the Lord of glory to bring an end to the world as we know it. What will you do if you are left behind after that trumpet sounds? What will your response be if you miss the rapture because you did not keep the fire burning in your heart? If you will not passionately live for Jesus now, then how will you be able to live for him when all hell is unleashed upon the earth? Those that miss the rapture will have to face the wrath of hell and the wrath of man if they want to avoid facing the wrath of God. Or what will you do when you stand before God after you breathe your last breath and you hear those words from Almighty God, 'Depart from me'? At that moment, you will find that it is too late to repent, too late to get right with God, too late to get the oil of the Holy Spirit burning in your life. Now is the day. Now is the appointed time to make sure a holy fire is burning in our hearts, and we must guard that fire no matter the cost."
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river. Come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river. Come be reborn.